بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم نحمد ونصلي على رسول الكريم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Welcome to this time. I'm not sure where you guys are. Firstly, the international greeting of Zoom. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Alhamdulillah. And where are you guys from? I mean, just curious.
Assalamu alaikum. I'm from Montreal, Canada.
Okay, Canada. And who else is here?
Assalamu alaikum, USA.
USA. Okay, we've got North America, Malaysia.
Assalamu alaikum.
Assalam. Where from?
Yes, sir. I'm Muhammad Aslam from India.
Okay, mashallah.
Sayyid Abdullah from Saudi Arabia.
Okay, well, all right. Okay, mashallah. So from all over the alam, mashallah. I'll accept, inshallah. So firstly, I wanted to welcome all the brothers, I think some sisters here as well. Jazakum Allah khair for joining us. Has any of you studied fiqh or Arabic or have any previous experience with the Hanbali fiqh or fiqh in general or studies? I can just sort of get an idea of where you're at.
Yeah, I've studied Arabic and fiqh also.
Okay. Anybody else done some formal study? Or
I studied the Arabic, bit of Islamic studies. In terms of fiqh, I did a bit of fiqh as well. In Hanbali fiqh, I did. I'm still studying actually Umdatul fiqh. So I studied
about this class. So what are you doing here? You're coming to test me?
No. Learning this the text that you're teaching, I've never studied before.
Okay. Also, is there? Is any converts here who might not know the basic terminology? Reason I ask this because I don't know who's here, so sometimes I have to translate. Like I'm imam of a masjid, and I get reminded all the time that you're using too much terminology and too many words. During the day, I teach in madrasa, Dar Ulum, so I'm teaching students who are becoming, inshallah, biznillah, except they're becoming alims. Alhamdulillah, my students say imams and so forth here in Melbourne and Australia. But then during, when you go to Jummah and giving a masjid dars, then you'll have to make things like very simple. Sometimes in Jummah, there are converts sitting there, recent Muslims. So, you know, as Muslims, we use a lot of jargon. Simple words even like taqwa or zuhud, or we use these words and alhamdulillah, we're comfortable with them. They're Islamic words. But you know, a new Muslim might not even know what's going on based on that. So is anybody like that might need to simplify? There's no shame in it. It's just that it makes me aware of it, that you can send me a direct message. If you're not familiar, with the terminologies and so forth, if you want me to simplify it, then like I will simplify it inshallah, because this is going to be recorded and other people might listen to it. So just if you are an advanced student, I'm simplifying this for a reason, because this is like the first book that generally is thought. It's you'd be hard pressed to find something of this content. So it's focused on ibadat, as you know. And it's we want to keep it as simple as possible. You could say the lowest tier studying of fiqh, introduction to fiqh, really. This is what we're talking about here. So I know that many of you may be aspiring sheikhs and muftis and muftiyas and so forth, inshallah. But take it easy on me. I'm simplifying it, not necessarily because the content is, and I'll explain to you the process, inshallah, how we're going to go through this. If the brothers who are there doing the admin, if they can just let everybody in, inshallah, because I keep getting the notifications as well. Jazakum Allah khair. You guys on top of it, so I'll leave it with you to make sure that let anybody in, so we don't let any brothers, sisters. Yep. I hope you can hear me. The admin brothers? Yeah? I'm assuming you guys are on it. Bismillah. All right. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Nahmadu wa nasalli ala Rasooli Kareem. Firstly, I just wanted to thank all the students for joining this course. And inshallah, it's a Mubarak opportunity, time-wise, inshallah. Just to know, it's 11 p.m. here in Australia. They wanted me to have this class at 1 a.m. in the morning. I said, take it easy on us. In Australia, we're at the other end of the world. For you, probably it's morning or early morning. This is, you know, alhamdulillah, like I made it because there's some Australian brothers and sisters as well. So to take it easy on us. We're always studying at weird times. When we want to study with your sheikhs, we end up studying three. I have classes this morning at 3 o'clock and 4 o'clock in the morning. At Fajr time, I have a class as well with my teachers in the UK. So, you know, this is our way of getting back at you guys. But inshallah, this time that we're spending, inshallah, is in the path of Allah. Inshallah, it's Mubarak time. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the tawfiq, inshallah, to complete this. So we start with the Bismillah and Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulillah. The purpose, firstly, regarding this text, Sheikh, I did this text via Sheikh Dr. Mutlaq Jasir, Hafidhahullah, in Kuwait. Sheikh Dr. Mutlaq Jasir is one of the brilliant scholars, especially in subsidiary issues of the Hanbali Madhab and in Usul as well. He's relatively young, he's in his 40s. His durus are very well known. Alhamdulillah, he knows that I'm teaching this course as well, and requested his du'as as well before we commence this, inshallah. The Sheikh, when he teaches this, he reminds us, what is the purpose of why, what are we trying to do through this book? Firstly, he said, and this is very important because some of you might be at different levels in your Islamic journey and knowledge journey. He said, it is something that an elaboration for the new person and a reminder for the experienced person. So it's a detail, like for a new person, a person who hasn't studied fiqh or Hanbali fiqh, this will be a lot of new things. And for those who've studied fiqh or Hanbali fiqh before, this will be very simple and it will be a revision for them. So the first thing is, we're studying the book in English. I'll read the Arabic of the text, just tabarrukan, because the Sheikh's words, and read it. And then I'll go, the course is in English, it's not in Arabic. If you want to do the Arabic of the course, the Sheikh and other ulama throughout the Middle East, they teach this book, and you might want to organize one of those online, they have online courses. Murtaqa, which is the Sheikh Mutlaq Jasi, is one of the people, founders of it in Kuwait. They run these courses. The courses are run in Arabic. There are other ulama you can find. There's other books at this level as well. There's a few other books as well. But basically, look at the primer, the first book, or the first rung of the ladder. So the first thing is to understand actually the book. This is not about detailed commentary, although I will explain things. But the purpose of this course is to solve these texts. It's to solve the basic, to understand text. Because it's in English, it's in our language, so it'll be very easy, inshallah, ta'ala, biznillah. Second thing, there's some things that need to be clarified, elaborated on, or some things that maybe need to be expanded upon, that'll be done, inshallah. There'll be sometimes dalil will be mentioned in some shape or form, some dalil we mentioned, very little dalil we mentioned, proofs, the sources. That comes later on. Generally, when fiqh studies, as those who have studied before will know, fiqh, of course, is leading to, it's the science of jurisprudence. When you study fiqh, you study at a very basic level with very little dalil. Then you gradually start going to more detail. As you go into more advanced text, then you go into more detailed dalil later on. This is across all the madahib schools. This is a system of studying. It doesn't, to not to overwhelm the students. Basically, you need to get a skeleton of the fiqh chapters, the topics that are discussed. What is the final position of the school? This book represents, and like many, many other books as well, they represent the final position of the Hanbali school, the Imam Ahmad Hanbal Rahmatullah school. So this is what the fatwa is given upon, according to the school. Right. So we'll start the book, inshallah. Just move to this. I put everything in slides and bismillah. So firstly, before we start before I start with the Sheikh's thing, so I'll read you Dr. Mutlaq's sanad. So my teacher's sanad. So he studied this book. He took from Sheikh Muhammad Fawzi Faidullah, rahmatullah alayh, Syrian alim. He passed away in 2017, rahmatullah, who studied this with Sheikh Muhammad Raghib Tabbakh, rahmullah, who took it from, this is the chain of the book, who took it from Sheikh Kamil al-Muwaqqit al-Ba'li, For those, any Lebanese? No Lebanese? There was supposed to be some Lebanese joining from Australia. I don't know what happened to them. But so Al-Ba'ali means he's from Ba'al-Bak, which is Wadi Biqa. It's a place in Lebanon, in Sham. In Australia, we have like half of our Muslim population almost is Lebanese. So we're very familiar with their villages and towns and so forth. Anyway, for their benefit. He took this book, Kamil Muwaqqat al-Ba'ali, took it from Sheikh, his father, Ahmed al-Muwaqqat al-Ba'ali, who took it from his father, Abdurrahman al-Ba'ali, who took it from his father, Abdullah al-Ba'ali, meaning he studied it, took the ijazah for it. And he took it from Sheikh Abdurrahman bin Abdullah al-Ba'ali al-Hanbali, who is the author of this. He was originally from Ba'al-Bak, which is in present-day Lebanon, which is part of Sham. And he mentions here that he's Halabi and he's Dimashqi, meaning that he lived in these different places. Halab is Aleppo. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make the situation of the brothers and sisters there easy. And Damascus, and his Al-Hanbali. His date of birth is the 20th of Jumad al-Ula, 1110 after Hijrah, 1699. So 323 years ago in Ba'al-Bak, present-day Lebanon. His father, grandfather, and great-grandfather were all revered scholars, along with his older brothers, Sheikh Muhammad al-Hanbali and Sheikh Ahmed, the author of Rawd al-Nadha, Explanation of Kifatul Kafi al-Mubtadi. He memorized the Quran at the age of 10. Sheikh al-Awad al-Hanbali al-Nablusi. Nablus, as you know, is a city in Palestine, who taught him al-Jurumiyyah in Arabic grammar and Aqsar al-Mukhtasarat. He studied Sheikh al-Awad for many years, gradually developing, maturing in his knowledge. After his father passed away, he remained under tutelage of his brother, Sheikh Abu al-Muwahib al-Hanbali, for 5 years, learning fiqh and hadith. The next teacher that he had, he studied with the scholar, the Qadir al-Taghlibi, author of Nail al-Ma'arib, a very, very important book in the madhab. You could say it intermediate or advanced level text, a very encyclopedia of rulings, for 15 years. So it wasn't a 12-week course, right? The journey, went to madrasa 6 years, 7 years, 8 years. He studied one of his teachers 50. He's already studied with several people already, learning hadith, fiqh, grammar, Arabic grammar, inheritance, and usul. His third influence, he also attended the lesson of Sheikh Ajluni. For those who know, does anybody know who Sheikh Al-Ajluni is? The author of Kashf al-Khafa. So it's a book that one of the great muhaddiseen told me that, I said, look, I don't have time to go into detail studies of hadith, like, because I'm so busy. So that was a book that was recommended to me. So that's one of his teachers who commented on Sahih Bukhari in the Umayyad Masjid for approximately 9 years. Lady traveled to Aleppo and remained there studying hadith, logic, usul, grammar, and rhetoric, balagha, this is to do with language. He had numerous teachers. He also possessed the shortest chain of narration, Sahih Bukhari, which was a mere 10 narrators. Kind of remarkable that, like, we're talking over 1,000 years almost. So there must have been like very old, each sheikh in it must have been very, like, lived to a very ripe age, narrated to, and so forth. Generally, this is something that ulama look for, is to get hadith narrations from a short chain. Imam Ba'ali was praised by many scholars and was known for seeking knowledge his entire life from his numerous teachers. Al-Muradi says the sheikh, the scholar, about him, praising him. The sheikh, the scholar, the virtuous, the righteous, was a faqih, proficient in the Islamic sciences, in particular the various recitations, different styles of reading Quran. Ibn Badran, he was the mufti of the Sheikh Ibn Badran, rahmullah, he was the mufti of the Shafi'is in Damascus, in Duma, in Syria. He passed away in the 30s or 40s, and he was a faqih. He called him that he was a faqih, a jurist, an expert, eloquent, a poet. He authored numerous books. Imam al-Ba'ali remained in Aleppo, in Halab, with support from numerous righteous people who supplied him with the livable wage and whatever he needed to live until his passing in 1192 after Hijrah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shower his mercy, him with mercy, and fill his grave with nur. Ameen ya Rabbil Alameen. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. We'll start the text. Just make sure, keep an eye on the time. Okay. So we've got an hour and 15, inshallah, from now, and hopefully I can cover the section that I prepared for today. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Books of Islam, generally they start with Bismillah or Alhamdulillah. This book starts with both, Bismillah, Alhamdulillah. Bismillah, in following the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the sense that the Quran starts with the name of Allah, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. also we start our Islamic text with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. And there's a narration that anything that starts with the name of Allah, if it doesn't start, then it's cut off, it's deprived the barakah. So we hope inshallah ta'ala, and even the Sheikh himself. So just to let you know, you guys are in countries where it's very easy to get these books. So for the ones that might be learning Arabic, you might want to consider, I think this might be reversed on your screen. So it's called Bulugh al-Qasid. Bulugh al-Qasid is a commentary of the author himself. So he wrote Bidayat al-Abid, so Imam al-Ba'ali rahmullah. He wrote his own commentary on his own book as well. So this is a commentary in Arabic. The English that I'm using is based on Sheikh, I think this is reversed. Is it reversed in the camera? Or am I just...
No, it's looking fine.
Okay, so it's... so this is Bidayat al-Abid, Sheikh John Starling. I think he's based in the UK now. He studied with Sheikh Mutlaq as well. So he did a translation. Although you'll have the slides and access to the slides, I would advise you to, you can get this on Amazon. I would advise you to invest in a copy of your own book, Bidayat al-Abid, Sheikh John Starling's translation, inshallah. Someone put a comment. Okay, so mashallah, someone's got the book already. I'll reward you. This is a book that I translated, Imam al-Qaddumi. It's a shameless plug for my book, but we're going to go through this as well. So it's your choice if you want to buy it or not. It's available on Amazon as well. It's called the Hanbali Fiqh of Worship. This book covers, it's written by an alim, Qaddumi, who passed away in the early 20th century. The reason why studying the later ulama, they've sorted all the things out and they're presented in a way that's a bit easier for us to digest. It's a really good book. It's 106 or so question answers, covers 500 masad. So we're going to go through this as well, inshallah. Hopefully we have the time. At the end of the class, we'll go through this. It'll be like a recapping of everything, sort of like rapid fire, inshallah. Let's see. All right. So those are the two books. Beginning of Worship, Imam Qaddumi's translation. It looks like this is a black cover. So these two books will cover with the content. The commentary that I'm using, I've got notes here, is what we're covering today is 50 pages of commentary, hopefully, inshallah. It's Munyatu Sajid. So those who are studying Arabic, there's a commentary by Kuwaiti Alim, contemporary, who's now alive now, relatively young. So he did a very nice commentary called Munyatu Sajid. So that's about 500 pages of commentary. It's a very small book, Bidayat al-Abid. But mashallah, within that, there's a lot. He brings in a lot of other things as well. And I use it to prepare this lesson, inshallah. So I'll read the Sheikh's introduction. Alhamdulillah, alladhi faqqaha fi dini man shaa min al-ibadi, wafaqa ahla ta'ati lil-ibadi was-sadadi. والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد الهادي إلى طريق الرشاد وعلى آله وأصحاب السادة القادة الأمجاد وعلى تابعين بإحسان الصلاة دائمة متصلة إلى يوم المعاد أما بعد فقد استخرت الله في جمع مختصر مفيد مقتصرا فيه على العبادات ترغيبا للمريد والتقريب للمستفيد في فقه الإمام المبجلي أبي عبد الله أحمد بن محمد بن حنبل وسميته بداية العابد وكفاية الزاهد ومن الله تعالى أرتجي له القبول والنفع لكل من اشتغل به من وسائل ومسؤول إنه أكرم مأمول. So let's go through that, inshallah. So we read the translation. In the name of Allah, the most gracious, the most merciful. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. All praise belongs to Allah who bestows understanding of the faith upon whom he wills. From the slaves... and grant stability to the obedient for ibadah and uprightness. So first he praises Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, praise of Allah, that all the praises that are there, all that is worthy of being praised is from Allah. So we praise Allah, all the praises that are there, and that in that he gives understanding upon whom he wishes from his slaves, and gives the ability, that the ability of tawfiq, the ability or the tawfiq, the strength for ibadah, worship, and uprightness. We ask Allah for eternal and continuous praise and peace for our Master Muhammad, our leader Muhammad, Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, the guide to the true path of truth, for his family, his honorable leading and exemplary companions, and all who perfectly follow them until the day of return, meaning the day of judgment. I have sought Allah's guidance. He said, I prayed istikhara. In authoring, the istikhara is not done to do this good work. The istikhara may be done for, generally the rule is, you don't make istikhara on doing good deeds. You do istikhara for when I should do the good deed. Like, for example, should I go Hajj this year or next year? Is it safer to go now or better go now or next year? Or should I, like, in terms of the time and the way you're going to do it, not that whether you should do a good act or not. There's no istikhara for doing a, whether you should do a good act or not. I have sought Allah's guidance in authoring a beneficial and concise manual restricted to the acts of worship. Fiqh books are divided generally in four quarters. You got the quarter of ibadah, worship, which is what we're covering in this course. You've got the quarter for family law, deals with talaq, nikah, all those matters, right? Relate to family law, family life, the laws of that. Then you've got quarter of trade, business, financial matters, business law, you can put it as that. Then finally, to do with court rulings, court function, judgments, capital punishment, criminal law. Probably generally can put that under criminal law. Just trying to make parallels between modern legal systems. You probably heard these words in the news, or you've been, you maybe gone to court, so you're probably familiar with these words. So generally, that's how it's divided. So we're covering the one quarter, which is focused on ibadat. Inshallah, in the future, there'll be courses to do with the other quarters as well, and gradually they'll be done in a level, building up on the. This is a base level. Inshallah, later on. We'll do in English, probably at a basic and intermediate level, but I think advanced level requires, I think people should learn Arabic if they want to do advanced studies. Fiqh Arabic, just a side note, advice. Personally, the easiest way to learn Arabic is through fiqh. If you learn basic Nahw at Sarf, you can navigate a fiqh book, because fiqh book is a legal manual. It's kind of relatively boring in the sense of it's legal, legalistic. It's very few grammatical rules that are present. I counted in a page once. I was teaching brothers who did 10 weeks of Arabic classes, and I got them to read and translate a fiqh book, this book. And they, because you're not learning balagha and eloquence and flowery language and poetry, which Arabic is a very big word, like to learn a language and all the ins and outs of language. But if you focus on one thing, all right, Arabic for a purpose, then you can actually learn Arabic through a fiqh manual. If you just know basic nahu, basic sarf, you'll be able to navigate. And especially Dr. Mutlaq, mashallah, Mubarak Ali in Kuwait, my teacher, if you listen to his durus, his Arabic is almost 100% fusha. Every now and then he'll chuck in a Kuwaiti slang, which just throws everybody, all of us off. If you don't know the slang, then we're scratching our head. What did you say? But generally, when you listen to his durus, and especially the ulama in the Gulf region, their Arabic, when they give the durus, it's very articulated very nicely in fusha. Sheikh Amir Bahjat as well, if you listen to his durus in Hanbali Fiqh, they're really, really good. The tahil courses, very clear the Arabic. Very rarely he will rely on I don't think I ever heard from him a colloquialism, like a local slang Arabic. Anyway. So he made istikhara, and he's writing on the acts of worship based on the jurisprudence of the venerated Imam Abu Abdullah. That is the kunya of Imam Ahmad. So you see in books, the students will call him Abu Abdullah, Abu Abdullah. So it's, many Imams had this, but it's the kunya or the honorific title, like because his son's name was Abdullah. He also had two sons, Abdullah and Salih. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, to encourage the disciple and grant him access to those seeking benefit. He said, I'm writing this for two reasons. The fiqh of Imam Ahmad to be taught, the worship, Kitab al-Fiqh of Imam Ahmad, according to Imam Ahmad Muhammad, to encourage the murid, those seeking to get close to Allah, those seeking to be on the path of a spiritual progress, getting close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and give access to those seeking benefit. If you want to benefit in dunya and akhirah, then I'm making this book available to you. I've called it Bidayatul Abid wa Kifayat Zahid. The name says it all. Bidayatul Abid. Sheikh John Starling, what does he call it? The commencement of the worshipper. This is the start of the worshipper. We have been created for ibadah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ لِيَعْبُدُ. I did not create jinn and insan except to worship me, except to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if that is our purpose of life, here is a book for you that to show you how to begin that journey of being an abid. And kifayatul zahid, it is something that is sufficient, makes the name, this is the translation of the name, that suffices the ascetic, the zahid, the one who turned away from the dunya. So, right? So if we turn away from dunya in our hearts, this will suffice him as well. I'm not going to waste, the zahid has turned away in everything from all the creation. man, everybody's turned away from everybody. But this is enough for him that I will not waste his time. If he's turned away from the dunya to Allah, then I will not waste his time with unnecessary things. I'm going to give him whatever, just enough what he needs that he can do his ibadah correctly, not distracted to dunya, to me or to people or to academics and so forth, because he's got another purpose. I hope that's clear. You understand what the name of the book is. I request that Allah accept it and benefit everyone, both inquirer and inquired of, who busies themselves with it. Inshallah, we are busying ourselves with it. This dua, the Sheikh is making dua for us as well. For indeed, he's the most generous in whom to place one's hope. This is a little extra thing. This is not from the book. I've added in there. There are 5 legal rulings in the book, in all fiqh, like, and especially in the Hanbali fiqh, that we need to know this terminology, right? Just shrinking this. Okay. Legal rulings are of 5 types. Upon them, Islamic jurisprudence is based. It is necessary to know them. They are wajib or necessary. One is rewarded for performing it and censured for omitting it, unless legally exempted, meaning that it's a sin to leave it. So it's necessary. You can't do without it. Haram or unlawful. It is the opposite of wajib. The dua of haram is punished and is rewarded for omitting it. So wajib you have to do, haram you have to avoid. Mandub or recommended. One is rewarded for doing it, but not punished for omitting. The highest form of mandub is sunnah, and then fadila, and virtue, and then nafila, supererogatory. Right? So these are mandub. Mandub. So this is a middle category. And then you got makruh or offensive. It is the opposite of a mandub, which is one is rewarded for omitting, but not punished for performing. So if you do a makruh thing, it's not haram, but if you leave it and avoid it, meaning we should avoid it. Makruh, if you find something, oh, it's only makruh. No, makruh is something we should avoid. We're rewarded for it. And people make an effort to avoid the makruh things. I mean, imams in the past, they would avoid the things that are forbidden in the other schools, right? Out of taqwa, out of wara, they were extra cautious. It's a matter of akhirah, right? It's not to be blasé. But this is according to the mazhab itself. Wajib is generally understood to be synonymous with fard. So it's like in the Hanafi mazhab, fard is considered like a separate category. But generally in Shafi fiqh and Hanbali fiqh, these two are considered synonymous. However, in many masail, it is differentiated. There are some masail we'll see later on where there's a differentiation made between. In certain cases, they're not exactly the same. So sometimes it's things are put classified as fard, and sometimes things are classified as wajib. Where omission of fard will invalidate the action, while omission of a wajib can be excused if missed forgetfully or out of ignorance. For example, someone didn't read Bismillah when making wudu. It's wajib. If you miss it, you're done wudu, your wudu is fine, right? If you remember it afterwards, your wudu is still okay. It's excused because out of forgetfulness. But if you forgot to wash your feet, right, and you remember 2 hours later, your wudu is invalid. Whatever you did, ibadah, you have to repeat that. You understand the difference there between fard and wajib as an example? But at the beginning of wudu, both are required. Both things have to be done. But there's a distinction if you forget or miss it out of ignorance. Any questions about that before we commence the actual text of the book? Straightforward? Okay. Kitab al-Tahara.
I have a question.
Yes.
So mandub and mustahab are one and the same?
No, as you see, the mustahab is a... you said mustahab, right?
Yes.
Yeah, they are the same. They are the same. But within that, there are acts that are graded. So in the Hanbali mazhab, the mandub is... In mustahab, it's the same. It's the same. Right. That was you, the one who raised the hand?
Yes, yes.
Actually, I forgot something. I'll just stop share this screen. I'll share another screen. Before I commence the book, I wanted to just read a little bit of the biography of Imam Ahmad rahmatullah to you. So, I mean, sometimes we don't know because we owe a debt to him. He's one of the 4 great imams of the Ahl-Sunnah wal-Jamaat whose schools have survived till our time. Mind you, there were more madahib, more imams than 4. But all these four imams, their schools have survived intact with a chain right up to the imams. And of course, then it continues back to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam through their teachers and teachers' teachers, etc. But these schools have survived intact with a large amount of ulama generationally transmitting the school, teaching it, knowing the ins and outs, and also understood the imam. So for example, Imam Bukhari, rahmatullahi alayhi, his book survived Sahih Bukhari. We study madrasa, teach it in madrasa. And elements of his fiqh survived in the sense of like aspects of his fiqh survived, his school. He was a mujtahid himself. But like we don't have a coherent, complete school, as far as I understand from the hadith ulama, that we don't have a complete school that has been transmitted, only aspects of his school through some of his books. But like Imam Al-Za'i or Imam Lays Malik or other imams, Sufyan Thawri, these were people that had, but their schools over time either got amalgamated into the four, or they just became, unfortunately, they became defunct, like the Zahiri school and so forth. So that's just not that we say the four madhahib, like just somebody else is coming in. The four schools are the only, so they are the only schools now, right, for the last 800-900 years. But they're a coherent, complete system and frameworks for following the whole Quran and Sunnah. Being Hanbali, and I think some of you, many of you are Hanbalis as well, so there's a bias, obviously, we'll have to our imam. Hanafis will have a bias to their ones first. We say we have what your imam has and all the other imams have as well. You know, people can make this. The Shafi'is also remind me that, you know, our imam was your teacher, your imam's teacher, et cetera, these things. If it's friendly and they just, if they're brotherly and friendly, they're fine. But they should not become a source of enmity and so forth. Unfortunately, these are acceptable frameworks the Ummah has been blessed with. And they give you different aspects. This is a very simplistic example. But someone asked, I try to explain to young students who are teenagers. I said, it's trying to explain, they said, which one's better? I said, it's like trying to say which one's comparing a fast boat to a fast motorcycle to a fast car, like which one's better? It depends, right? It depends on your angle. And the imams, all four are beneficial for us. Even as a Hanbali, we benefit from the other schools. Like I'm holding this pen, let's say in front of you. And if there's, imagine you're sitting, we're sitting in a halaqa. We all look at the same thing, but because we're all sitting at different angles, we got a different perspective, right? So if you see, once you study, inshallah, we get the tawfiq to study the usul in the waraqat course, and we develop an appreciation that it's the mechanics behind it. Because at the moment, we're just studying the masail. We're not studying the detailed mechanics behind the scenes. And we have to be very cautious that although one of the ulama, you know, when he used to teach in the fiqh, those who know Arabic, they'll understand this. So when he got to the section, we have it in our books as well. So whenever he got to, in his mazhab, like as a Hanafi, I won't say the alim's name. When he got to walana, and lana, according to us, he would put his hand up in the air like walana, like, you know, according to our school. So this is, if you're doing it out of like you love your school, it's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But we should be careful that it doesn't become a source of division in the Ummah. The Ummah was united when you had these schools. We had more than these schools and we were united. We had more than 100 schools at one time and Ummah was more united. So these are not the source of it. We have other problems that we need to fix. Anyway, let me read about Imam Ahmed. He was known as Abu Abdullah Ahmed ibn Muhammad ibn Hanbal. So Hanbal is his grandfather. So there's a whole school named after his grandfather, Hilal bin Aswad al-Shaybani al-Marwazi al-Basri, by paternal lineage, meaning through his father's side. He was born and brought up in Baghdad. His family tree meets with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's at Nizar bin Ma'ad bin Adnan. Being Arab, eventually the tree meets up somewhere in the past. As for his mother, she was from Banu Amir, clan of Shayban tribe. Her name was Safiya. Rahmatullah alayhi. Imam Ahmed was born in Baghdad in the month of Rabiul Awal, 163 after Hijrah. His mother arrived in Baghdad from Marv in Faris in Persia, where she was expecting him. His father was a soldier who was stationed at Marwa and was transferred to Baghdad. However, his father passed away at the age of 30 when Imam Ahmed was only 3 years old and was therefore brought up by his mother. She dutifully paid attention. to his moral upbringing and raised him as in an atmosphere of piety and knowledge. She would diligently send him to the maktab, the kutab, the, you know, the classes with the sheikh in the local mosque. He continued in this way until he excelled his peers. Due to his family's poverty, the teacher would sometimes not take fees, but would instead take assistance from Imam Ahmad in teaching the other children. He was exceptional among the youth of his generation, piety, and his speech was pure and morally excellent. Seeking knowledge from an early age, Imam Ahmad had an intense love for seeking knowledge of deen. He was diligent and hardworking in his studies. Students used to come from all over the world to study in Baghdad. When he was 17, he started his travels in the acquisition of knowledge. He traveled to his travels took him to Kufa, Basra, Makkah, Medina, Yemen, Sham, and throughout the Arabian Peninsula. He documented knowledge from all the scholars of these lands. His desire for knowledge was so much that he always arrived at the gatherings of knowledge and hadith classes before Fajr. Please, latecomers, please take note. His mother would hold him by his clothes to stop him leaving home so early. She would say to him, not until the adhan is given. I mean, that's how eager he was. He studied so diligently that he could not get an opportunity to earn a livelihood or get married. He only married when he reached the age of 40, after he had satiated his thirst for knowledge. That was the commitment of Imam Ahmad for knowledge. Imam Ahmad's initial studies were in seeking the knowledge of hadith. He started with Husayn ibn Bashir, and out of all of his teachers, he spent the longest time with him. That is from 179 after Hijrah to 183 after Hijrah, 6 years. He also read a hadith from Qadi Abu Yusuf, the student Imam Hanifa. He also learned from Abdurrahman ibn Mahdi and Abu Bakr ibn Ayyash. May Allah fill all their graves with Noor. Even when he was older, his age and vast knowledge didn't prevent him from attending and continuing gatherings of knowledge, attended by much younger seekers. He used to listen and write the lessons without being bored or fatigued. Someone said to him at this age with an inkpot and remarked, "Oh, saw him with an inkpot. Oh, Abdullah, you are still like this, that is studying knowledge, and you're an imam of the Muslims." Imam Ahmad replied, "With the inkpot until the grave." He also used to say, "I will seek knowledge until I enter the grave." So this lists his teachers. I won't go through that. This is at the end of the book. I put these appendices. This is a translation I did from a book that the Kuwaiti, someone did a comment. Yeah, I already answered that. There is, in the Hanafi madhab, definitely there's a difference. I mentioned that before, that there is a difference in some masail. Generally, it's not. There's a difference between fard and wajib. So there is in some masail, there is. So it's not totally, they're not totally synonymous. So this is the research unit of Awqaf, the religious ministry in Kuwait. They did a book on the four schools. So I just translated and added as appendices to my book, or the translation of the book. And it mentions people like Imam Abu Yusuf, Qadi Abu Yusuf, Imam Hanifa student. And so that's, and Imam Shafi, rahmullah, is mentioned there as well. So he sort of had the luxury of being later. I mean, as a Hanbali, I take that as an advantage. He had a Hanbali, he had all the madahib of all the imams at his fingertips. He mentioned some of his students. You'll recognize some of these names. Imam Bukhari is a student. Imam Muslim is a student. Imam Salih and Abdullah, his two sons. Hanbal, his nephew. Imam Abu Dawood al-Sijistani, rahmatullah alayhi, was also, he's a student. Yes, brother Arafat.
Was Imam Shafi'i also a teacher of Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal?
According to this translation that I did, according to the ministry in Kuwait, they said they present him as a teacher. Other books present him as a contemporary. Wallahu alam. You know, basically they took, because Imam Shafi also benefited from him, but I think Imam Shafi is also his senior as well. So we can say his teacher, you know, but there are some I've read in books that they consider him, that they say that he's not the teacher, he's a contemporary. Wallahu alam. Regardless, he spent here, when you read this, you'll understand a bit further. When one reflects in the life of Imam Ahmad, and that at the beginning of his life, he was a student of Qadi Abu Yusuf, the student of Imam Hanifa. At the end of his life, he was a student of Imam Shafi. One realized that Imam Ahmad spent a considerable portion of his life in the acquisition of the science of fiqh and attained depth in his knowledge. Abu Qasim al-Jubali said, whenever Imam Ahmad Hanbal was asked regarding any issue, it was as though the knowledge of the whole world was before him. Ibrahim al-Harbi said that when I saw Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal, it was as though that Allah had blessed him with all types of knowledge of all eras and generations. He used to speak from it what he wished and left what he wished. From the vastness of his knowledge and understanding was that he became a reference for others and had intimate knowledge on the methods and jurisprudence of all of the other madhabs and knew the finer points of their schools. Ibn Taymiyyah, Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, rahmullah, mentioned that Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal and Ahmad ibn Faraj ibn Jawzi used to both be asked about the masail related to Imam Malik, Imam Sufyan Thawri, Imam al-Awza'i, and Imam Abu Hanifa's mazhabs. Many great Imam Ahmad and Imam Shafi were contemporaries whose association lasted over 40 years, and he benefited from Imam Shafi's fiqh and knowledge. Imam Shafi traveled to Baghdad twice, and both times Imam Ahmad studied with him. Imam Ahmad also met him on his journey to Mecca. His sheikh, Imam Shafi, bore witness to Imam Ahmad as an imam in fiqh and knowledge. He said, Ahmad is an imam in regards to 8 characters: imam in hadith, imam in fiqh, imam in lugha, Arabic language, lexicology, imam in Quran, tafsir of Quran, imam in faqr, pious self-sufficiency, imam in asceticism, zuhd, having indifference to the dunya, imam in taqwa, in piety, and imam in sunnah, rahmatullah alayhi. Imam Shafi said, I left Baghdad, but I did not leave behind someone more pious, God-fearing, with a more deeper understanding and knowledge than Ahmad ibn Hanbal. Abu Ubaid al-Qasim ibn Salam said, knowledge culminates in 4. Ahmad ibn Hanbal, who had the deepest understanding. Ali ibn Madini, who was the most knowledgeable. Yahya ibn Ma'in, who wrote the most. And Ibn Abi Shayba, who memorized the most. Bishr ibn Haris al-Hafi was once asked about Ahmad ibn Hanbal. He said, I have been asked about Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. He entered a furnace and came out as pure gold. Abu Zur'a al-Razi said, my eyes did not see the likes of Ahmad ibn Hanbal. Abdullah ibn Muhammad ibn Abdul Karim said, in regards to knowledge, he said, in knowledge, in zuhud, in fiqh, in ma'rifat, cognizance, knowing Allah, and in all good, my eyes did not see the likes of him. The greatest incident in his life that tells us of his status, virtue, steadfastness, and how he surpassed all others was his patience and firm-footedness in the days of the great trial or mihna. So this is the defining moment of Imam Ahmad's life. That's why we call him Imam Ahlul Sunnah, the Imam of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'at. Yeah, in terms of him meeting a tabi'i, no. In terms of meeting a tabi'i tabi'i, there's a discussion on that, right? So the tabi'i tabi'i is but not a tabi'i, as far as I know. Wallahu alam. So the mihna is that trial where the khilafah was taken, Mamun Rashid became Mu'tazili, joined this sect, had aberrant beliefs. And when they forced the ulama, the state religion became the Mu'tazili creed. And ulama were made to sign papers. Police were sent to their houses and basically forced to accept it. Now, everybody signed it, even though they didn't want to. They didn't believe in it, but they had to because else they'll be tortured. But there was only 4 ulama that were left that refused to sign it. 2 of them were tortured to the point they signed it. Then it was Muhammad ibn Nuh, or Nuh ibn Muhammad, and Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal were 2 left. They were put in chains. They were going to be taken 1,500 kilometers to Mamun. He was in Tarsus, in Sham, or Turkey, and he was there in some war or something, and then they were going to present him to him. The last one that was left, Muhammad ibn Nuh, if I remember correctly, he said to Imam Ahmad, basically warning him, because he knew that he's going to die. He gave him Imam Ahmad prayed his janazah and buried him on the way while in chains. And he said that you're the only one left. So imagine the whole weight of the whole ummah is on his shoulders, that he has to stand his ground against the Khalifa. Nobody's there, he's by himself. So this is his sabr and his, isn't amazing. This shows what a person he was, that at a very, it began during the, it explains it there, and they insisted on certain beliefs. And he was tortured. I mean, he was whipped until he fainted and people stepped on him. Person who knew 1,000,000 hadiths by heart, right? Imam Ahmad is considered, along with Ishaq ibn Rahway, to memorize the most hadiths in history, 1,000,000, alf hadiths. And he said, while he was on the ground, he's fainted from being whipped, people are stepping on top of him. I mean, these imams, I mean, Allah fill their graves with what Allah reward them, and on behalf of the Ummah of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. That's why the whole Ummah, not just Hanbalis, the whole Ummah owes a debt to Imam Ahmad. He's one of our superstars one of our great imams that saved this ummah. Allah saved the ummah through him. Imam Ahmad passed away in Baghdad mid-morning on the day of Jumu'ah on the 12th of Rabiul Awal in the year 241 after Hijrah. He was 77 years old. He was buried after Asr. He had a fever from the Wednesday of the previous week, so he was ill for 9 days. His condition worsened over that period and he did not recover. His janazah was attended by such a large crowd, which was never seen by Muslims before. May Allah Ta'ala descend his special mercy, Imam Ahmad. May Allah bless him with the highest level for those. Ameen, Ya Rabbil Alameen. It's said about Imam Ahmad that the janazah, 20,000 Jews and Christians said shahada because of that janazah, what they witnessed. Let's continue with the, I think there was a little few notes. No, that's it, inshallah. And we'll get back to the book. Just, I thought we should know who Imam Ahmad is and his life. And he was such a person of zuhud, indifference. Imam Ghazali, rahmatullahi, said that the four imams and Sufyan Thawri, if I remember correctly, they had the most zuhud, indifference to the dunya. And out of them, the one who had the most zuhud, out of them was Sufyan Thawri and Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, rahmatullahi, meaning they turned their hearts away from the dunya. Someone came to him, told him the Mujahideen, or in Khurasan, in Central Asia, I heard the Mujahideen in battle, in the camps at night in Tahajjud, they'll make it, Mujahideen, they're in war, they're making dua for you. Because I crossed the whole battlefield. So imagine, like, he's going through his difficulty from the Khalifa, and Imam Ahmad, he said, when you know the reality of yourself, what people say doesn't make a difference. When you know who you are, even though such a huge honor is there, Mujahideen are making, they're not making dua for the Khalifa that sent them, they're making dua for him. But he said that when you know the reality of yourself, what people say, there was something I was reading beautiful the other day, Sheikh Ibn Badran, rahmatullah, in his book, it's there on Hanbali Fiqh, on the, it's an elaboration, it's been translated to English, it's a really good book. Darul Arqam from UK translated it. But he, rahimullah, Imam Ahmad said, glad tiding for the person when he walks by himself. When people want to follow him, he stops, finishes with the person, lets him go his own way, and he walks by himself. That to have such a detachment from even people. Kitab al-Tahara, the book of purification. Tahara, the books always start with Tahara first. Why? Because it's a prerequisite, the most important ibadah act, which is salat. So كتاب الطهارة هو ارتفاع الحدث وزوال الخبث والمياه ثلاثة طهور وطاهر ونجس فالطهور الباقي على خلقته طهور في نفسه مطهر لغيره. I'll read the Arabic and then I'll start the English translation and then explanation. يجوز استعماله مطلقا والطاهر ما تغير كثير من لونه أو طعمه أو ريحه بطاهر وهو طاهر في نفسي غير مطهر لغيري ويجوز استعماله في غير رفع حدث وزوال خبث والنجس ما تغير بنجاسة في غير محل تطهير ويحرم استعمال مطلق إلا لضرورة والكثير قلتان فأكثر واليسير ما دونهما وهما 100 رطل والسبعة أرطال وسبع رطل بالدمشقي وما وافقه وكل إناء طاهر يباح اتخاذه واستعماله غير ذهب وفضة. So الطهارة, purification, cleanliness, it is the removal of hadas, state of impurity, and elimination of khabath, physical impurity, right? So that's the first part. So what's the hadas? Hadas is a state. For example, you wake up from sleep. You had a night's sleep at nighttime. You wake up in the morning. You're not in a state of wudu. You've lost your wudu, right? And so you need to make the wudu, the ablution, or we just call it wudu, right? Maybe over translations sometimes don't help us. So that's called a state. It's called a hadith. The Arabic word for it is ha, dal, tha. You can go back to watch the video of this or look into the book and see the Arabic word ha, dal, tha. It's hadith. And elimination of khabath, the second type of purification. What's purification? Remove the hadith and eliminate the khabath. Physical najasa, like urine, stool, feces, blood, you have to clean, right? It's dirty. Water is of three types. So the first thing that he starts off with is the thing that you use for tahara, which is water. So waters are of three types: tahur, tahir, najis. Right? In terms of removing the state of impurity, before I just continue with the water, the ulama mentioned, like, what is hadath? Dr. Mutlaqi was explaining this in his explanation of this, that what is hadath? Hadath, some say, that which exits the private parts. Some say that it is the action of answering the call of nature, go to the bathroom. Some say it is a characteristic that is connected to the body, a characteristic, right? That is connected to the body, which prevents you from performing certain worship. So like I gave the example, you wake up out of sleep in the morning. So you've slept in your bed, you wake up in the morning, you're in a state of hadas. Now there is a state of impurity attached to you that prevents you from performing salat. The fourth explanation is a mana. It's the meaning of hadas is that which prevents you from salat. The third one is the Sheikh Mutlaq said is the best. It perfectly explains what hadas is. The water is of three types. So let's go through each one. Tahur. Taha wa'ra tahur. That which remains in its natural state. It is intrinsically pure and can purify. This is the most important part of tahur. It is water that is pure and can purify. It is categorically permissible to use. Now, Dr. Mutlaq, he breaks down the tahur into four types of tahur. We don't have to worry about this a lot because we generally just turn the tap on, the faucet on, and we just get water. And, we don't have to think about these things. The waters, I think, throughout the world and everybody that's probably listening, this is something that we don't have to actually even think about. But for fiqh purposes, we have to know it. Maybe there's in a situation where, Allah forbid, that we reduce to a situation where we might have to look at the water and is it fits the category of tahur or not. So the first one is tahur. If you break down tahur into four, first is tahur ghair makruh, tahur that is not makruh. So this is water that is not, it's normal water, in its natural state. And this can include water like in a dam, even if leaves fall in it, it changes slightly. Sometimes we leave water in a bucket, it gets the smell of the plastic, right? Maybe you experience this or not. But, there's an effect that comes from something that is not necessarily dirty. This is perfectly fine. No issue with that. Then there's a tahur. It's tahur. It's water. But something pure fell into it, like oil, for example. But it's separate from the water, right? So oil, but it hasn't fully mixed into the water. So if you put oil into water, it usually floats. So the water underneath is still water. So you can use it for wudu, even if oil comes on you and whatnot, as long as the limb gets washed. And then there's tahur that is haram. So the water is clean, but it's haram. Does anybody know what type of water could be haram?
Water that has been stolen.
Yes, jazakumullah khairan. So maghsub. So water that is stolen or usurped, that's the actual translation, that is being, like someone goes into a shop, some namazi, some musalli goes into a shop, grabs a bottle. I mean, you have to think about this hypothetical situation that grabs the water. In the old days, people carried water with them on their camels or their ride and so forth. So water was valuable, right? In the desert and so forth. But here, let's say someone grabs a bottle out of a shop and then makes wudu. This is not permissible. Firstly, it's haram to do that, stealing. And then the wudu is not actually valid. So if he makes a wudu, it's not a wudu. Other imams, like Imam Abu Hanifa, rahmullah, it's still haram for them, but they consider the wudu to be valid, as far as I know. The fourth one is which we'll learn maybe later on or in more detailed books, that the water is permissible for some, impermissible. So this is a specific category where a woman has been alone with the water. She took a bucket of water. There's actually a riwayat for this and so forth. These things practically we don't have to worry about. She took the water and she was alone with the water. And so this is permissible for women, but it's not permissible. You can use it for other things. You can use it for drinking, you can use it for cooking. There's no issue with that, but you can't use it for, it's no longer tahur for men. It's tahur for a man. So that's an exception. So that's tahur water, right? So you can put it that two of them are permissible to use for men. One of them is permissible for men, only for women. And one of them is totally haram. Tahir is that which has greatly changed its color, taste, or odor due to a tahir object. It is intrinsically pure but cannot purify. So it's tahir, it's pure, but it cannot do the function of purification. It is permissible to use except to remove hadas or khabas. You can't even use it for removing filth, either of them, hadas or khabas. You have to use only tahur water for that, right? So that which is greatly changed in color, taste, odor due to a tahir object. So it's greatly changed. So just keep note of that word. Not in the Arabic, it says not yasir, not a small amount of change. Sometimes like if you put a drop of milk in a bucket of water, it'll change it. But that's different to like a glass of milk being poured into it, right? A glass of milk will totally, you'll probably not even, a way to maybe know is that when you look at it, you no longer can call it water, right? This is that it greatly changed the point of that it's not really considered. Like you put tea bags in water. Now you call it tea. You don't really, you don't call it water anymore, right? So that's tahur. The next one is najis. Those who are Shafi'i, I think there's one, people study Shafi'i, you probably recognize these categorizations. They're very similar. Najis is that which has changed due to najasa, except on the location, being purified. It is categorically impermissible to use unless in dire need. So let me just bring up the commentary of that. So just one thing I missed out on the tahir. He gives the color changes. Color, taste, odor changes, and tahir object goes into it, like it mixes into it. And I gave the example of the milk, and it changes a lot. Also, water that is used previously in tahara. So let's say somebody makes wudu, and then all the water is collected into a container. That water is not najis. It's like you wash your face, mouth, nose, arms into it, collect the water. Why would somebody do that? Yeah, somebody might not want to do it. Let me just see. Someone would have come. Yeah, I've got to keep flicking the screens for the chat. Someone gave the example of juice as well. Well, juice is a separate, totally separate thing. I think you may mean cordial, like cordial goes into water. We call it cordial. I don't know what in your country you call it. Like you put a syrup into a water. I think that's what you might mean. Ibn Taymiyyah did say that, but that's not the madhab. Rahmullah ta'ala. There's a, in the commentaries, in detail works, you'll find that. Leave those ikhtilafat out for this. I mentioned at the start of this course, this class, that leave the, because it will confuse some people that might be new to some of the, they can, as we go into more, inshallah, advanced courses, jazakallah khair. Blood is najis. We'll get to that in, we'll get to najasa in the middle. You know, my teachers, they said, keep your pants on till you get to the river. It's coming, inshallah, ta'ala. So, but anyway, color changes, that number one, or one of its attributes changes. This is for tahir. It's pure, it's not najis. You can use it in cooking, you can use it for other things, but you cannot use it in removing hadas or khabas, remove the state of impurity or actual impurity. Water that is used, mustamal or used water. Number three, if the hand, okay, this one, if you wake up from the sleep of the night and you dip your water into, let's say, a small amount of water that has a bucket of water, and you dip your hand into it without washing it first, right? It'll make that water unusable for tahara, right? And as far as I know, I think this is a specific masala to the Hanbali mazhab. I'm not sure if it's in the other madahib. That if you dip your hand into a bowl of water, remember in the old days, we don't have to worry about a lot of these things because we have taps today. But let's say you've brought water in for Fajr and you put the bowl in your house. You woke up from the sleep of the night. You dipped your hand into the water. What they used to do is you tip the side of the bowl and you wash your hand outside. Then you can use it to make your wudu. But they didn't do that. This water is unusable. You can use it for anything, but it's now, it's tahir, it's no longer tahur. And the last, it mentions, I think that's three. Yeah, the last wash of a removing najasa. If you have najasa on your body, remember that when you're putting water on it, right? When you're putting water on it, isn't the najasa is mixing with the najasa is mixing with the najasa is mixing with the water, right? So it's getting dirty. But the last one, right, is considered would be considered tahir. The last najasa, the last wash that removes the najasa and doesn't change. There's no najasa in it. If najasa is in it, let's say there's stool, feces on it. And you keep washing it of the body, like you're washing the feces of the body. Let's say stinja. You keep washing. And then the last one, the water that leaves, right? That is tahir, but not tahur. As long as it doesn't have any effect of the najasa in it. These are the breakdown of the tahir. The najis is what has changed due to najasa, except on the location being purified, right? As I explained before, if you're washing something, najasa, when the water is touching it, it's becoming mixed with najasa, right? So that's an exception because that's in the process. It's part of the process of purifying. It is categorically impermissible to use unless in dire need, right? Water that is najas, that has got najasa in it, unless you have a life, like if that's the only thing you can drink, there's nothing else available. That's, of course, you know, you can drink. There's many things that are haram that will be halal because it's a matter of survival. But as for under normal circumstances, that water is najis. Again, as I said, these are things that we don't have to think about. There's a bit of in the book, a strange, Dr. Mutlaq pointed out because some of the ordering of the book could have been improved because it sort of jumps from one masala and then, so remember that water, in terms of its quantity, are two types in the Hanbali fiqh, similar to the Shafi'i, similar to the Hanafi fiqh. There's a small amount of water, Mount Qalil, a small amount of water, and Mount Kathir, a large amount of water. The definition in the Hanbali fiqh of what is a large amount of water is when it reaches two qullas. It gives the abundant amount of qulla or more, and a meager amount is lesser than that. They're equivalent to 107 and 7 Damascus pounds. That's what Sheikh John Starling has translated, or whatever is comparable. Tahir vessels are permissible to keep and use as long as they are neither gold nor silver. So that's a separate masala. As for the amount of water, the two qullas, how much is it? There's a lot of debate and discussion about this. If you see generally English Shafi fiqh books, Sheikh Musa Ferber's books, you'll see them at 216 liters, like sort of like a standardized amount. If you look in, according to Sheikh John Starling, I think he put us down as 190 liters. If you look at other explanation by other Hanbalis, they say 350 to 500 liters. Other books, Sheikh Wahab al-Zuhayli in his calculations of a Hanbali book that he did, some say it's 180, 198, 270. You can say it's somewhere between 200 and 500 liters. If we go with the Sheikh John Starling's one, the Shafi fiqh one, about 200 liters, two bathtub full, right? Qulla is a large earthen container that a very strong man can lift. Now, what's a very strong man? This differs, right? If you know strongman competition, they can lift 300-400 kilos. So then, like, you have a sort of like a little bit, you get a variation of what. But let's say we go with the 200, roughly. I'm just rounding it so you can remember. 200 liters. Again, these are things that we don't have to worry about. Anything less than that is considered small amount of water. Anything bigger than that is considered. How does that affect anything? If it is less, and any najasa falls into it, right? Even if it doesn't change, the water is no longer usable. It's considered najis, right? So you have to pour it out. Let's say you have a bucket of water, a drop of urine goes into it. Nothing changes in the water. No smell, color, odor, or anything changes. As for the madhab, that water is unused, it's najis in itself, you have to pour it out. You can't use it for cooking. If the water is more than a 200, which is one of the amounts, right? 190 or 216 liters. If it's more than that, if it's more than 200 liters approximately, or the amount that people have decided that it is, it's, I would say the 190 and 216 are good amounts. I'm averaging it to 200. If it's more than that, if najasa falls, sorry, the comments coming in hard and fast. Got to keep up with them as well. The whole water. You're asking a lot of questions, things that you'll never do in your life. But anyway, as for the commentary, I think you're referring to the commentary of the book. You guys are in, if you're in anywhere other than Australia, you'll be okay. You probably find it on Amazon or Jamaloon or Azhar Academy in the UK or some other bookshop. If you're in Australia, it's very painful, expensive to get books. So I don't know. You can find a PDF probably online. If you're talking about the common, Bulugh al-Qasid is the name, Imam al-Ba'ali. If the musta'amnum water, yeah, so the musta'amnum water, if you're ever going to mix the water, you mix it with tahur and it's more tahur water than musta'amal, as far as I remember, then that water becomes, that is usable. Wallahu alam. So where was I? If the water is more than 200 liters, the only way that it can become unusable is that so much najasa falls into it that it becomes, the smell, taste, or color changes. Right? So the tqullatan is the amount. That's the threshold. Right? Somebody else is coming in. The tqullatan, the 200 liters approximately, is the threshold. If it's less, it doesn't matter if it changes. If you najasa goes into it, it is unusable. It's najis in itself. If it is more than the 200 liters, more than the qullatan, then the only way that it becomes unusable is that it changes. Let's say there's a pool, a large pond, right? And in the pond, it's, you know, it's like 1,000 liters of water. It's way above the qullatan. But so much najasa came into that pool that its smell and its taste and its color changed because of najasa. That water is najis, you can't use it. All right, I hope that's clear. Something you probably never have to think about in your life practically. All right, let's, was there anything else from that, from those masail? Yeah, and like I said, the najis, so I missed the, yeah, there. The najis water can't be even used in cooking. As, it can't be used for anything. It's totally haram to use for anything. Tahir, you can maybe use it in the garden for plants, I guess. Tahir vessels are permissible to keep use as long as they are neither gold nor silver. So tahir utensils or containers. So we dealt with the thing that you do tahara with first, which is water. Like I said, most of us don't have to worry about where the water is. We're just using tap water and that's all fine. Number one. Number two, now it's talking about the vessel that carries things, something we don't have to think about either because we're generally making wudu from a tap. In the past, they would have to go to a well, then they have their own container. In the container, they fill it up with water. Then they take it and Rasulullah ﷺ did like this. He had a container in his bed. So you can find these containers with the mud amount, the amount of what Rasulullah ﷺ used. You can buy it actually online, the mud amount container, the amount of water, about half a liter of water Rasulullah ﷺ used for wudu, which can be done. The next section is faslun wal istinja izalatu ma kharaja min sabil min ma'in aw hajar wa nahwi wa huwa wajib min kulli kharij illa ar-riha wa at-tahir wa ghayru mulawwath wa la yasih al-istijmar illa bi tahir mubah yabis munaqqi فالانتقاء بحجر ونحوي أن يبقى أثر لا يزيله إلا الماء وشرط له ثلاث مسحات فأكثر منقية وعدم التعدي خارج موضع العادة وبماء عود المحل كما كان وظنه كاف وحرم بروثع وعظم وطعام ولو بهيمة ولا يصح وضوء ولا يصح وضوء ولا تيمم قبله. So استنجاء is the act of removing whatever comes out of the track, the private parts, with water or stone, or that which takes the place of stone. So water is the liquid. You can only use water. You can't use any other liquid. You can't use juice for istinja. In the Hanafi fiqh, you can use juice because the point is to remove the najasa. In the Hanbali fiqh, you have to use water. You can't use anything else. Or you do something dry, like a stone, or in our case today, we use toilet paper. So those are the two. You can combine them both. Use the water, then use the paper. That is the ideal, right? But you cannot mix the two. The dry thing has to be dry, and the wet thing has to be the water. The liquid has to be water, right? So it's actually mentioned in the books that what is dry, the stone, because if you only combine the two, you actually don't achieve good tahara in either way. You actually spread the najasa. It is obligated. So you can use water by itself. You can use a stone by itself, or something dry, toilet paper by itself. It's not compulsory to use water. The ideal is to use both separately. Use the water, and then you clean, or use the toilet paper to make sure get rid as much as possible. Then wash at the end, right? You can dry afterwards. That's a separate act. That's not part of istinja. That's just drying. It is obligated due to everything that comes out except flatulence, passing wind. Doesn't require anything. Anything tahir coming out. So this is a hypothetical, in my opinion, wallahu alam. Even Dr. Mutlaq said, if you can imagine it, that a stone comes out that's totally dry, right? Something tahir comes out, stone. If it's, let's say you swallowed a stone and the stone comes out totally dry without any moisture on it, because if there's moisture on it, there's something has come out, right? Or something unsoiled. Istijmar is not valid unless performed with something tahir, permissible, dry, and cleansing. Cleaning with a stone is concluded when nothing remains except or traces, only removal of water. So if you're using toilet paper, the cleaning of with a toilet paper, which is same for the stone, is achieved when there's nothing more you can do with a toilet paper except that which can be removed with water. That means istijmar is done. Istijmar is the word for things. So some questions are there. Let me just check. I don't know. Maybe I shouldn't have mentioned about the najis water for growing trees. Wallahu alam. Now I dug a hole for myself. I don't know. If water bid shower, the water bid it shower alone permissible? I don't understand. Bidet, I think he's doing about bidet, like water bidet alone. Yeah, it's permissible. I mentioned that. What if someone Muslim shower, yeah. What if someone relieves, you understand. So just water, I mentioned that. What if someone relieves himself in the ocean and the water around him just in that particular area changes its color and taste and smell, but not the whole area? So does that, yeah. If the water that you're in is got najas, you could smell it, then it's najas, right? If the smell is there. But if, all right. The following are prerequisites that it be made with three wipes or more, which cleanse. The excrement must be not surpass its normal location. It doesn't go beyond the normal area. And if water is used, it must completely clean the area. The assumption of which is sufficient, it is impermissible to use manure, like a dried manure piece, bone or food, including animal feed. Neither wudu nor tayammum are valid when made before it. So istinja must be done first. In our case, generally, alhamdulillah, we have water available easily and we have toilet paper available easily as well. Yeah, and it shouldn't be anything that is used for respect, that is respect, like a book or a piece of paper. I mean, in the past, paper was such a precious thing. It was a tool of knowledge. So, but today, the toilet paper is specifically made for the use of toilet. But historically, paper was something you should never use, something that is a respect. Even you mentioned the tail of an animal or something like that. Maybe the animal's next to you and it's convenient. These are things that we probably never have to, they're not part of our life. So, things that are supposed to be respected, like food, should not be used. Drink should not be used. Books, paper should not be used. And even an animal should not be used. As for something coming out that I mentioned before about, Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they said that they went through so much hardship that they said that our excrement came out like droppings, you know, like animal droppings. So it can come out like as a solid, you know, something solid. I mean, that's the hardship that they went through. So let's continue. These are things that it is impermissible to linger longer than one's pressing need. Defecate in water, defecation in water, in urine or in a water place or a traverse path or in used shade or under a fruit-bearing tree of harvest or to face or to turn one's back to the Qibla in open space. So all of these things are impermissible. In the toilet, there are different reasons given. One is if you stay long in the toilet, one is waswasa. It's a place of shayateen. Also, it's actually now, you know, you've probably seen those videos of how bad the toilets are when it flushes. There's all this bacteria that actually is thrown everywhere. So just if someone spends time, they actually is very, it's actually from a health point of view. Dr. Mutlaq was mentioning this and is commentating on this, is actually is bad for you. So there are various reasons. And also wasting time in a place you can't do dhikr of Allah and so forth. I remember I knew somebody at university, he had a pile of magazines in his toilet. I mean, that's where he did his reading. So alhamdulillah, he's not like that anymore. But anyway, وَالسِّوَاكُ مَسْنُونَ مُطْلَقًا إِلَّا لِصَائِمْ بَعْدَ الزَّوَالِ فَيُكْرَهُ وَيُبَاحُ قَبْلَهُ بِعُودٍ رَطْبٍ وَيُسْتَحَبُّ بِيَابِسٍ وَلَمْ يُصِبِ السُنَّةُ مِنْ إِسْتَاكَ بَغَيْرِ عُودٍ وَيَتَأَكَّدُ عِنْدَ الصَّلَاةِ مِنْ قِرَاءَةِ وُضُوءٍ انْتِبَاهٍ مِنْ نَوْمٍ وَدُخُولِ مَسْجِدٍ تَغَيْرِ رَائِحَةٍ فَمِنْ وَنَحْوِهِ وَسُنَّ الْبُدَاءَةُ الْأَيْمَنُ فِي السِّوَاكِ وَالطَّهُورِ وَشَأْنِ كُلِّهِ وَالدِّهَانُ وَالِاكْتِحَالُ وَالنَّظْرُ فِي الْمِرْآةِ وَتَطَيُّبُ وَاسْتِحْدَادُ وَحَفُّ الشَّارِ وَتَقْلِيمُ ظُفْرِ وَنَطْفُ إِبْ وَيَجِبُ الْخِطَانُ ذَكْرٍ وَأُنْثَى عِنْدَ الْبُلُوغِ وَالزَّمَنِ الصِّغْرِ أَفْضَلُ. Personal hygiene, the siwak, doing the miswak, is categorically recommended, meaning in all times and all places, something that is good to do, except after zawal, which is dislike for someone fasting. However, on this point, there's quite a bigger difference. This is the official position of the mother. You can sort of say this is the final position. However, there are, if you go to Iqna, Kashaf al-Qina, other commentaries of Iqna and other books, and there are imams of the madhab of the school who are of the view that it's open because of the hadith encouraging it, and there's no restriction on it. So before the zawal, it's permissible with a moist stick, though preferred with a dry one. Whoever uses fasting person, whoever uses something besides a stick has not conformed to the sunnah. So yeah, it's good that he cleaned or she cleaned, but using a toothbrush or something else. But the to be adhered to the sunnah, to get the reward of to complete the sunnahness, put it that way, then you should use the araq stick, which is what Rasulullah used. If you use another tree, you move a bit further away, it's closer to a sunnah. If you use a toothbrush, yes, you're getting the objective of cleaning them out, but there is a sunnah that has been left. It is emphasized before prayer, recitation, pray salat, recitation when making wudu, waking up from sleep, entering the masjid due to change of breath. It is recommended to do the following. Begin with the right side of the siwak, right? To start with the right side. Sorry. To start with the right side. And purification and all affairs. To start in siwak, in wudu, in all matters, the good things you should do with your right. Use oil and kuhal, when you're putting oil and kuhal. Kuhal is surma or antimony or whatever. Kuhal is kuhal, right? Looking in the mirror, applying perfume, shaving the pubic region, trimming the moustache, cutting the nails and pluck the armpits. All of these are recommended. These are the khisal al-fitra as well. And we should be mindful of these every Jummah, especially by removing the hair, shaving the pubic hair. And in terms of the miswak, there is in Hanbali fiqh, there's a strong view, and Dr. Mutal mentioned this, they use the left hand because you're cleaning dirt out of the mouth. Because anywhere you clean dirt, you use other have disputed this, that you can use the right hand. But Dr. Mutal made the point to mention that because when you're cleaning the mouth and you're doing something dirty, then you should use the left hand for the miswak. These are all sunnahs of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Trimming the moustache in the Hanbali mazhab, it's mubalagha in trimming, meaning you trim it, not shave, but trim it very low. The least is that it shouldn't hang over the lips, but the not we there's no recommendation to shave it. but there should be mubalagha. So if you take the clippers and put on the lowest and you did that, that would fulfill that. Or take scissors and trim it right down, that will fulfill it. But there's no shaving. So it's almost like shaving, but not shaving. You can do it right down and do it short. Many mashaykh, you see, they have like almost no mustache. Not from shaving, but from trimming, exaggerating or doing a very low trim. And plucking the arm. It says pluck, not shave. The actual view is that it should be plucked. If you can't do it, then you can shave and use other things, creams and whatnot. And I was reading Imam Shafi, rahmatullah, they said, I would shave, I would pluck, but it hurts too much. Even for him, it was maybe it was hard. So, but it can be done. It's there are brothers who do it. They pluck. They don't shave, wax or whatever you want to, whatever else is used. Though early childhood is best, it is obligatory to circumcise the and male and female at the age of puberty. Right? I hope I read that correctly. So, by the age of puberty, it becomes wajib. Before that, it's not wajib for both the male, and it's considered to be done at early age. As for the female circumcision, we're not talking about female genital mutilation. That's a total separate thing. This is something that is there. It's there in fiqh books. In the Hanbali Mazhab, it's wajib for both. But as far as I know, in generally in the Middle East, this is not done. Even in the place where Hanbalis are a lot, this is not practiced as far as from what I've heard. Wallahu alam. والوضوء استعمال ماء طهور في الأعضاء الأعرب على صفة مخصوصة وتسمية وتسميته واجب فيه وغسل التيمم وغسل يدي قائم النوم الليل ثلاث بنية وتسمية وشروط وضوء ثمانية انقطاع ما يجب والنية وهي شرط لكل طهارة شرعية غير إزالة الخبث ونحو الإسلام والعقل والتمييز والماء الطهور المباح وإزالة ما يمنع وصول الاستنجاء وفروض الستة غسل وجه ومنه فم وأنف وغسل يدين مع المرفقين ومسح رأس كله ومنه الأذنان وغسل الرجلين مع الكعبين وترتيب موالاته وإسقطان مع الغسل. So let's go through this. Wudu is the application of tahur water on four designated parts, body parts, in a specific manner. Mentioning Allah's name for it, ghusl. Sorry, mentioning Allah's name for it, ghusl, tayammum, washing the hands after making waking from a night's sleep that has invalidated wudu, and washing the deceased is obligatory. Right, so this is compulsory. So to say that Bismillah for wudu, for ghusl, for tayammum, for washing the hands after waking from sleep. This is a separate thing that you do when you wake up, wash your hands before you say Bismillah and wash your hands. A sleep of the night that is invalid, not like a small sleep that you doze off. And washing the deceased is obligatory. These are compulsory. It's obligatory to wash both hands three times when waking up from a night's sleep after making an intention and mentioning Allah's name. So the first thing you do when you wake up, go to the bathroom. If you go to a toilet, go to the toilet. Then you come to the bathroom, you wash, say Bismillah, make intention, and wash the hands three times. Wudu has eight prerequisites. They are cessation of what obligates it. So for example, urine. Stop urinating, or if someone's passing wind, pass. That thing that breaks the wudu has to stop. Intention, you have to make intention. A prerequisite for every form of purification, a prerequisite for every, except eliminating khabas. So ghusl needs this, tayammum needs this, wudu needs this, you need to make an intention. Islam, to be Muslim. Sanity, to be of sound mind. Discernment. Discernment is reaching an age where one can distinguish between right and wrong. They're not baligh. It's just before becoming baligh. It could be a year or two before gamghal, baligh, or reaching the age of puberty. But they can distinguish between right and wrong. Permissible tahur water, right? We explained about tahur water. Permissible, meaning it's permissible for you, it's not stolen. Removal of what prohibits it, meaning that if there's a barrier on the skin, right? If you've got paint or dough or something like that, that has to be removed. The limbs that need to be washed, all barriers and things have to be removed. And istinja. Istinja is a prerequisite. You have to do istinja first, as we mentioned. It has six obligations. They are washing the face. These are the fara'id of wudu. So we mentioned the wajib, saying Bismillah, the conditions, those previous or the condition prerequisites. And then these are six fard of wudu. Washing the face, which includes the mouth and the nose, washing the hands, including up to the elbows. Washing the face is from the top of the forehead to the ears and the bottom of the chin. This is the whole face, right? If you have very thick beard, you only just have to wipe on the outside of it, just put your fingers through it, but you don't have to wash inside of it. If you have a sort of a patchy beard, Then you have to wash. You have to wash your beard as well, right, to skin, because it's a thin beard. So washing the face, which includes the mouth and nose, washing the hands or arms. So the word yad in Arabic means this means yad. This also means yad as well. So the arm means yad as well. So washing the arms. So the second part, second main act, limb to be washed is arms, which includes not the original wash. The original wash is not included. When you wash your hands at start, we're talking about washing the arms, which is from the tip of the fingers up to and including the elbow. And wiping the entire head is compulsory. In the fiqh al-Shafi'i, they have three hairs. In the fiqh al-Hanbali, it's a quarter of the head. In fiqh al-Maliki and Hanbali, it's the whole head, including the ears. You take new water for the ears and you wipe the ears. Washing both feet up to and including the ankles. And to do this in order and to do it with continuity. To do it in order, the tartib is compulsory. Let's say you washed your arms first and then your face. No, you have to now wash your arms again afterwards. And continuity, that you don't stop for a time that the limbs dry. Like you go for half an hour or 15 minutes that the limbs dry. Not like dry from a towel, drying from just from the being outside. So there's not a long gap. These actions are done together. ويجوز المسح على الخفين ونحوهما بسبعة شروف لبسهما بعد كمال الطهارة ماء وسترهما لمحل فرض وإمكان مشي بهما عرفا وثبوتهما بنفسها وإباحتها وطهارة عينيهما وعدم وصفها البشرة ويمسح المقيم وعاصي بسفر ومن حدث بعد لبس يوم وليلة ومسافر سفر قصر لم يعصي بثلاثة لياليهن فلو مسح في سفر ثم قام أو في حدر ثم سافر أو شك في ابتداء المسح لم يزد على مسح مقيم ويجوز المسح على جبيرة كان وضعها على الطهارة ولم لم تجاوز قدرها قدر الحاجة وإن جاوزته أو كان وضعها على غير طهارة وجب نزعها نزعها فإن خاف ضرا تيمم مع مسح موضوعة على طهارة مجاوزة محل الحاجة. So this is a wiping of the khubs. It's permitted to wipe over the khubs if the following seven prerequisites are met, wearing them after complete purification with water. So you have to put the first both khufs after both feet are washed, after wudu. If you put one of them first and to do the other foot, then it's not correct. You have to actually wash both feet first after it's finished, as a hadith said, after complete purification, then put the leather khuf is leather socks. Concealing the obligatory area, which is up to and including the ankle, having the ability to walk as per custom. Now, I'll read the condition first. There's the question that's going to be coming now, I know. That they are independently fixed, meaning there's nothing tying it, like they actually stay up on your foot like a sock does. Permissible, right? Permissible generally means that it's not stolen, it's acquired in a halal way, or it's tahir, like it's not made from pig leather, let's say. And that they are not, non-reveal the skin. In the Hanbali Mazhab, majority of the ulama, contemporary ulama, are of the opinion that thick socks, waterproof is not a condition for the Hanbalis. Wallahu alam. There are others. There are minority, in my opinion, there's some mashayikh that they say that they have to be like a khuf. However, if you look at the text, modern socks, thick, very thick work socks, or sports socks that go above the ankles. I'm talking about thick winter socks. Definitely, wallahu alam, fit the bill. And you can wipe over them. Some of our texts in the Hanbali fiqh explicitly mention that waterproof is not a condition. However, generally as a rule, something where it's contentious within a madhab among contemporary scholars, or that there's a disagreement between the schools, it's always better to avoid. It's mustahab in our school and in the other madhahib as well to come out of ikhtilaf, difference of opinion, right? And so it's better to avoid it. But let's say someone does it, as far as what I've learned, that it's permissible. After wearing them, both the resident and the traveler on a sinful journey are to wipe after a hadith for a day and a night. So if once you put them on, a resident, someone who's not a traveler, for 24 hours from the time that he breaks wudu, you made your wudu at 6 a.m., you prayed fajr, to 8 a.m., you broke your wudu while you had the leather socks on or socks on. From that point, for the 24 hours till the next day, till 8 a.m., not 6, you can wipe on the socks instead of washing your feet, but they have to stay on your feet, right? Also, for a sinful person when he travels, he doesn't get, if the journey is for a sin, not a sinful person traveling, person is going to go commit a crime in another city, but he prays Salat. He puts his khuf on. It's a three-day robbery that he's going to do. Astaghfirullah. I mean, giving us a hypothetical scenario. He's not allowed to shorten his prayers because the purpose for his of his journey is a sin. And for a traveler, 3 days, 72 hours from the first time he breaks the wudu after putting it on. If someone were to wipe during travel and then settle as a resident and then travel or doubted when the wiping period began, they are not to exceed the wiping period of a resident. Right? So if someone were wiping, then he comes back home like 2 days into the safar, then it breaks immediately. His wudu breaks. When his wudu breaks, he has to do wudu again, right? The masa is broken, also wudu, he has to wash his feet. Or someone is a resident and travels, then he does only 24 hours. It is permitted to wipe over a cast, which does not exceed the required size if worn after purification. If it does not exceed that, or was that, I think we're just about run out of time. We just ran out of time. I'll just finish it, wrap it up. It is permitted to wipe over a cast or a splint or anything that's there to hold injured bandages, which does not exceed the required size if worn after purification. If it does exceed that or was put on a while impure, it must be removed due to formidable haram. Tayammum is to be made among along with wiping that which exceeds the required size and was worn in a state of impurity. If the portion of an obligatory part is revealed, something which necessitates a ghusl occurs or the time period expires, wudu is invalidated. I don't think we'll be able to finish these slides today. Just this last one regarding splints. So basically, I'll just summarize it. You can look at the slides again later on. Maybe you want to go to the previous slide. Yeah. Basically, there are four states that you can be in when you wear a splint for an injury. You can wear it in a state of wudu or without a state of wudu. And if you wear it in a state of wudu and in a not in a state of wudu, there are two additional breakdowns. Either that the splint goes more than what is needed or according to what is needed, right? So if you wore in a state of wudu and the splint or the cast is in, you wore in a state of wudu, the splint was put on or the cast was put on when you're in a state of wudu and it doesn't go more than what is needed, right? Then when the time comes to wudu, you do wudu as much as you can, right? You wash whatever you can and then you just wipe the whole cast or splint. That's number one. The second one is that you have wudu, like the first two, you have wudu, but the splint or the cast goes beyond what is needed. It's unnecessarily made extra. So you wash whatever you can, you wipe over the bandages or the splint or the cast, and you make the tayammum for that extra bit that you're unable to get to. That you have to do of the fard. Of course, if it's covering something that is not fard, that's a different case. Like let's say you've got a cast on your knee, but your foot is clear. So that doesn't even apply, that doesn't affect anything. The third state is that the last two states are that you don't have wudu. The first one being that there's no wudu. And it actually it's the same thing. Whether the splint goes more or not, you just wash what you can and you do tayammum. There is no wiping in this state. So if you put it on a state of wudu, if you put it on a state that you don't have wudu, then wash whatever you can and do tayammum and there's no wiping. I hope that's clear, inshallah. So if a portion of an obligatory part is real, some of your khuf comes off, then your wudu is broken, not just your masah of your actual whole wudu is broken. If you're wiping on a turban, because you can wipe with a turban with a tail or turban that goes under the thing, also a lady can wipe over a hijab, similarly as well. If any part is exposed, the wudu breaks, not the masah. It's meaning the masah is also included in the wudu, right? So you have to do the whole wudu, including masah. Anything necessitated ghusl, some of the wet dream or has intercourse, wudu breaks obviously as well. That in which necessitates ghusl, necessitates wudu. Or the time period expires, as we did with the masah of the all these masahs, the time expires, that 24 hours or 72 hours, wudu breaks. I think I've got one slide more, if you don't mind. Yeah, that's it. So we'll just go through the last slide. I won't read the Arabic, just due to timing constraints. There are eight invalidated wudu, excreting anything from the tract of urine or urine. So if someone breaks their, someone does number one or number two, urine or stool. Feces from the rest of the body. If it comes out of other than the two tracts, excretion of other things such as vomit or blood comes out of the body, considered abundant. This is on the estimate of the person, if they consider it a lot. Loss of consciousness, except for dozing, someone standing or sitting. So fainting, washing the deceased or a portion thereof, actual washing, not pouring the water, not helping outside, but actually they were handling the body. Eating camel meat, this is specific only to the humble mazhab, even if raw, a cause which is purely devotional, as its other parts do not invalidate. So if you eat the liver or drink the milk or the soup or the gravy, the curry, whatever, that doesn't break the wudu. But eating the meat, even if it's raw, it breaks the wudu. Touching and attached humans. Just one thing about loss of consciousness. Does it mention sleep here? No, it doesn't. So sleeping, light sleep, where you're sitting and you are aware of your surroundings, and you can hear people and so forth, and you just sort of doze off light, that's excused. But it's a very light sleep. Even sitting down, if you're sitting down cross-legged and you snore and fall asleep, your wudu is broken, right? Touching an attached human sex organ to touch the body or anus, even if deceased, with their hand, excluding the testicles and the location of the severed sex organ, like the place where the sex organ was, if it's cut off, can happen. Will break the wudu. The desirous touch of the opposite gender without a barrier, even via extra appendage to another. Extra appendage is like someone has a sixth finger, right? If a sixth finger touches a sixth finger, it breaks the wudu. I mean, the fuqaha, the jurors didn't leave anything, any stone unturned, subhanAllah. And someone, wal'ayyazu billah, protect, someone leaves Islam. So I hope that's clear. Everything which requires ghusl requires wudu except death, which only requires ghusl. Wudu is recommended. It is not invalidated due to impermissible speech or the removal of hair and nails. Whoever doubts the performance of purification or the occurrence of a hadith, even while not in prayer, is to act upon what they're certain of. So a few masail there. The first one is clear. Impermissible speech, if you're reciting poetry or abusive language, it doesn't break the wudu. If you remove your hair, you're done wudu, you shave your hair, right? When your hair is on your head, it represents the head. So when you wipe, you're wiping on the head, right? So the masa is still there. When you shaved your hair, your masa didn't go with the hair. So these things don't break the wudu. If you have a doubt, then you go by what is certain. This is a general rule that a person will go by what is certain. As it's a famous rule in fiqh, it's a maxim. La yazulu yaqinu bishak. So, for example, you wake up, you prayed fajr, you made wudu, you prayed fajr. You had breakfast, you went to work, 2 o'clock came in the afternoon. You remember making wudu, but you didn't break and you didn't sleep, you didn't do anything, didn't do any of the previous page, the list, nothing happened. You have wudu. You are certain that you have wudu, right? You wake up out of sleep and you missed, let's say you forgot fajr. It's Zuhr time. I didn't remember making wudu for Fajr. I didn't pray Fajr. I forgot totally. It can happen. And I didn't even make wudu or nothing. I just went straight to work. I ran out of the house. Something happened or some emergency. Oh, then you go by what is certain, which is that you woke up out of sleep without wudu. So it goes both ways. So you act by what is certain. Don't give room for shaitan to confuse you. Some people suffer this. It's like an OCD. And it goes over the top. I'll just quickly check the. We won't be able to go through the second book. Some du'as. Is hair color considered as prohibited wudu? If it's like paint and it creates a barrier, then yes, but not otherwise. Otherwise, it's like henna. Henna, what is henna? When you put it in mehndi, henna in the hair, it's the color, right? and it colors the hair, actually gives a color to the hair. It doesn't create like a paint. It doesn't like cause a barrier between the hair and the water. So yeah, your wudu is fine. Your ghusl is fine. Someone asked about the next book. Look, Umdatul Fiqh is an amazing book, but it's generally not considered a syllabus book in the later Hanbalis. There are other books that give the final position more clearly and forcefully. And so we go by the later books, but it's an amazing book. Obviously, it's like a Middle Ages syllabus book. The classes are 1.5 hours. So I've gone over a little time. We started a few minutes late and I did a whole introduction. So Zawal is midday, yeah, Dhuhr time, the start of Dhuhr time, or just before Dhuhr time. It's disliked after that, correct. The slides, I'm not sure what the arrangement is for the slides. I think my advice to you, because since the slides are the book, my advice to you to purchase the book, inshallah. You can get an e-book of it as well. It's available. Just search for the book online, you'll find it, inshallah. All right. It's on available on Amazon. Wiyakum. Any other questions? Yes, Arafat.
In any condition, if the person sleeps, like for example, he's sitting without inclining against any wall, he's just sitting on his legs. And he goes to sleep. So that will
break the wudu. The only exemption is that it's such a light sleep that he's aware of what's happening around him. Like he can still hear the people. So there's different descriptions given by the ulama how to recognize that you've gone into that deep sleep. When you stop hearing people's voices or somebody comes to you and said, hey, wake up, and you don't hear him. Right? So that means he's gone into like a deep sleep. Light sleep where you're aware of your surroundings and aware of yourself, but you sort of like just doze off for a split second, that's excused, but that's not considered sleep. But anything other than that, even what you're saying, like if you're sitting in a sitting cross-legged and so forth, you'll break your wudu. Even if you're not leaning on anything. Clear?
Jazakallah. I didn't know this before.
No worries. Any other questions? Somebody put a question.
One more question, Sheikh.
Just somebody, one of the sisters asked, I think it's a sister, she's asking a question. I've been studying Arabic for 2 years in school, but can't even understand a single jumla in Islamic mutun. It depends on which mutun you're talking about. So if you look at, I'll ask these questions from this, I don't know, I can't tell from the name. So when you're studying Arabic, this is what I said to you earlier. When you talk about studying Arabic, what are we talking about? So Arabic can be studied for, language can be studied for many purposes. But I would love that you create a course. I can, in 10 weeks' time, I can get you reading in 10 lessons, not this lesson, in 10 lessons, maybe 20 lessons, let's say. Maybe I don't want to put too ambitious of a target. You can actually read a fiqh matan text like Bidayat al-Abid. I guarantee it. If you study Arabic for 2 years, I guarantee it. You just have to put things a little together. Someone needs to actually help you go through it, right? So if you look at it, if you look at a matan, right, it's a very standardized language. It's the easiest way to teach someone Arabic because the words are repeated. It's not difficult language. You have translation already, and you have the, it's a standardized. On one page, you're going to find mudaf mudaf ilayh, fi'al fa'il maf'ul. These are the grammar rules for those who might not know. Mubtada khabar, jar majrur. There's only like 10 rules you'll find on a page of fiqh. It's a legal manual, right? It's got to be very, it's very like compact, and they don't use. Yeah, that's the problem. Part of the problem is depends on, is you say the brother saying that my school seems to be focusing communication. That's also a good goal. But if you want to read a matan and understand a sheikh who's speaking, teaching fiqh, the beauty of fiqh, this last thing I'll leave you tonight with, the beauty of fiqh is that it gets progressively more detailed. Hadith starts coming into it. Language starts coming into it. Quran ayat starts coming to it. So it's like a gateway to all the other Islamic sciences. It's ashraful ulum, the most noblest of sciences, as one great imam said, because you need all the science in it. So if you start with a basic matan like this, I had students reading this text after in the mosque who are not alims. They're just your average brothers who come to the mosque, young one and old ones. They were reading the fiqh book and translating it. I just did an experiment to test them at how much Arabic. I realized fiqh is the shortest way. If you study hadith literature, because Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is talking to a community and he's speaking in their eloquent language to them. If you read Quran, it's kalam of Allah, a lot of balagha in there. But if you read a fiqh book, it's very simple. It's very simple and compact. There's not a lot of language. It's a legal language. Yajibu, tajibu, it's wajib, it's sunnah, it's this. It's just telling you do's and don'ts at the end of the day. Yeah, grammar you need. So you need grammar at a level. If you know basic nahwa and sarf and some fiqhi vocabulary, you can navigate this text, inshallah. You just got to put it together. Do a grammatical analysis on the text. The text is available. Go search it. It's available online in Waqfiyya and so forth. Bidayat al-Abid Arabic. Don't worry about all introductions and everything. Focus on the, and don't even worry about the introduction of the author. Get to Kitab al-Tahara. There you go. Mudaf al-Filay. Kitab al-Tahara. Mudaf al-Tahara. You know two rules already. Put them together. You know the title of the chapter. Right? Here you go. Like, I'll give you one now. I know this is not an Arabic lesson. Nawaqil wudu'i thamaniyatun. What's nawaqid? I'm asking Mudaf.
Sorry.
Invalidated.
Mudaf, what is it?
Invalidates.
No, I don't want translation. I'm asking the grammatical rule from the brother.
Mudaf.
What's now? No, it's mudaf, but what is it? Before, it's, what is it?
Oh, you mean
mubtada? There's two types of sentences. Sentences start with a noun. And so, and then.
Yeah, verbal sentence and.
So, which one is this one?
Jumlatul Ismiya.
Jumlatul Ismiya. So, what's this then?
Nawaqid mudaf ilay is the
mubtada
and thamaniyatun is khabar.
There you go. Mubtada, khabar, mudaf ilay. You know this whole sentence. You see what I mean? Like there's not a lot of rules. You'll be able to read a fiqh book very quickly in Arabic, inshallah. You just have to put it together. There's 10 rules you have to put together, 10, 20 rules you put together, you'll be able to navigate a fiqh book, inshallah, in Arabic directly. And then when you listen to a sheikh, and the beauty of 2023 is on YouTube, you can slow down these Arab sheikhs. So they speak really slow. You can put it half speed so you don't miss anything, inshallah. Any other questions from any of the brothers, sisters? All right, all good. We call it a night. I do apologize. We went way over the time. Alhamdulillah, we finished the portion for today. I'll visit the other book next week. Inshallah, we'll start next week as a recap. I think that's probably a better way to do it, that we recap in the other book next week as a refresher. So instead of doing it twice in one day. Barakallahu feekum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam. Jazakumullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.